ask you guys a question. Does anybody know this guy? Did anybody trust that guy? I hope not. That is Bernie Madoff. And at one point, he was pretty famous. He was considered really trustworthy. He was the chairman of the NASDAQ stock exchange. So pretty solid, reputable, trustworthy guy, really famous. Later, he became infamous when he tricked about 40,000 people out of their life savings. The biggest Ponzi scheme in history. All in, they lost about $17 billion. And you know what's weird? They were successful people. You know, they were accomplished people. They were smart people. They just trusted the wrong guy. And it's important for us to know who we can trust, right? Like when we choose an investment advisor, or if we choose a builder, or if we choose a business partner. Sometimes it's crucial, like when we choose a surgeon, or an attorney, or a spouse, or a barber. But it's never more crucial than we do when we decide to trust God. If we're going to trust our lives forever to God, if we're going to fully depend on Him for salvation, all the stuff we just sang about, salvation and life and healing and freedom and peace and joy, and to show us right and wrong, if we're going to find our purpose in His plan, if we're going to spend forever with Him as our King, and live His way, even when it doesn't make sense to us, we need to know that we can trust Him. And this whole series is about unlearning the lies that can hurt us. And so this week we're going to tackle, I guess, potentially the most destructive lie that you could ever believe, because so much is at stake, even more than your life savings or your surgery or your marriage or your haircut, your eternal life. And it's the lie that God can't be trusted. That's really the lie in the garden story in Genesis 2. Have you guys heard that one? Every Sunday. So God gave Adam and Eve this choice, right? And it's represented by two trees. Tree A was them choosing the life that God offered, which was absolute relationship with Him and dependence on Him, God's love and God's provision and God's peace and God's purpose. And God would even show them what is right and good and what would lead to their flourishing and ongoing great relationships with Him and with each other. So if they really believe that God knows what's best for them, if they really believe that God wants what's best for them, if they really believe that God's offering what's best for them, then yeah, they're choosing the fruit from tree A. Yeah. And then tree B represented Adam and Eve choosing their own way and finding their own provision and their own purpose and their own peace and their own version of love and their own ideas of what's good and what's evil and what's right and what's wrong. And if they don't really trust that God knows what's best for them and that God wants what's best for them, and if they're going to do things their own way, you know, apart from God, well, then they're going to choose tree B. And in Genesis 3:1, this mysterious snake asks Eve, did God really say you can't eat from the trees? And Eve said, no. He said we can eat from any tree. There are tons of amazing trees, and they're all full of fruit that lead to life. But God says tree B leads to death. And if we eat it, we'll die. And God loves us, and He wants what's best for us. So He wants us to eat the good fruit and make the good choice that leads to this satisfying, amazing, rich, abundant, eternal life with Him. And then in verse 4, the snake lies. Right? You're not going to die. If you eat that apple from the wrong tree, you're not going to die. You know what's going to happen? You're going to become like God yourself. And you'll find your own version of peace and purpose and love and good and evil. Just God doesn't want what's best for you. Right? God's holding out on you. He wants to hold you back. He wants to hold you down. And this, it's the first and it's the biggest lie. And it's the most destructive lie, that God doesn't love you and He doesn't want what's best for you. God can't be trusted. And Adam and Eve believed the lie. And they chose the tree that separated them from this amazing life that God had for them and separated them from each other and separated them from God and eventually led to their deaths. And they made that decision based on the most destructive lie ever, that God can't be trusted. So, does anybody remember our Hebrew pronunciation of Adam? Adam. And what does that actually mean? Human, humanity, mankind. Bonus points. Do you remember the Hebrew word for Eve? Chava. Say it, it's fun. Chava. You'll know you said it right if a little piece of stuff comes out of your eye. Chava. Everybody's like, going like that. Eve's name actually literally means life. Life. So Adam and Eve represent human life. Yeah? So quick show of hands. How many of you are human? Almost 100%. How many of you are alive right now? Less, but still a lot. So Adam and Eve are us. Yeah, all of us. So all of us humans have to make that same decision, right? Will we, will we really trust God that he loves us and he wants what's best for us and he knows what's best for us and he tells us what's best for us by what he calls good and evil? Will we trust him enough to live our lives his way, depending on his leading and his love and his power and his provision? Will we accept and embrace the life that God wants for us, which is a life fully with him? Or B, will we believe the lie that God can't be trusted and try instead to find a life and love and purpose and peace on our own and do what seems right to us, living our own ways apart from God? So this decision, this choice that they made and this choice that we have to make is based really completely on one question. Can we trust God? So, who is this God? Yahweh. Can we trust him? Because maybe you've heard some bad stuff about him. Maybe you've heard that God doesn't exist at all. Or maybe you've heard that, God doesn't care what we do. It doesn't matter what you do. It's just up to you. Decide for yourself, what's right or wrong, and nothing is absolute, and justice isn't really a thing, and God is really only about love and mercy and kindness. But, how's that going to work? Are we going to have Hitler in heaven? Maybe you've heard that God only cares about what we do, that God is all about us being good and our performance and us qualifying for eternal life by exactly living the way he wants us to. Or maybe you've heard that God, especially in the Old Testament, that God is just mean and harsh and hateful and vindictive and unfair. Maybe you've heard about this verse in the Bible that says God punishes children for what their grandparents did. How's that fair? So I guess, for all of us, the most important decision, the most important question of all of our lives is, can God be trusted? Who is this God? And the good news is, we're not the first people to ask. Who else asked who God is? 3,500 years ago, Moses asked God, "Who are you?" John Mark Comer actually wrote a really great book on this called God Has a Name. I'll be sharing some of his stuff today. But in the book of Exodus, Moses asked God, who are you? And God answered Moses' question just like you would if you met somebody today for the first time here at church. First, he gives him his name, and then he tells him a little bit about himself. If I met you today, I would say, "My name is Larry. And let me tell you a little bit about me. I'm the pastor of this church. I'm married to a wonderful woman. We've been married 45 years. We've got 2 kids and 7 grandkids. And I like to play golf. And, I have a gray truck. I would tell you a little bit, just kind of my name, and then a little bit about myself. And that's really what God is going to do for us today. So let's start with the name. Names are super important in the Bible. A lot of times they're not just what we call somebody. They're really describing like who that person is, like giving us their identity. So just a couple of examples. The word Abraham literally means exalted father of many. That's who he is, right? Daniel means God is my judge. Peter, what does Peter mean? The rock, just like the wrestler. Jacob means deceiver. Jesus has lots of names in the Bible, right? King of kings, Lord of lords, Alpha, Omega, the Good Shepherd. My favorite, Emmanuel. What does that name mean? God with us. The word Israel means the one who struggles with God. Doesn't that put a lot of things in perspective? So names are important in the Bible, and the most important character in the Bible is God. So God's name is really important. Okay, so who's up for some Hebrew? Come on, Bible nerds. Come on. Remember, Hebrew. Okay, so the very first line of the Bible says, in the beginning, who? God. In the beginning, God. And this is actually the Hebrew word Elohim. Say it. No. Elohim. Okay. So, and this word Elohim is not so much a name as it is a description. Right? So this is more like what he is. Right? He's God. Not so much who he is personally. Right, so saying God is Elohim is kind of like me saying I am human. Right, El is kind of a generic word, like a God, any God. In fact, later he's called El Shaddai, the God who's Almighty, and he's called El Elyon, the God who is the Most High, and he's called El Olam, the God who is everlasting. For a long time, we never even get God's name in the Bible. He's really mostly just called the God of Abraham. So they're really like describing this certain God, but they're not calling him by name. So when they talk about him, it was just like, you know, the Almighty God, you know, him, you know, the everlasting God, the Most High God, Abraham's God, right? That's how he's mostly referred to. That's actually what God said to Moses in Exodus 3:6 at the burning bush. You know that story. And he says to Moses, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I'm going to ask you to lead my people out of slavery. And Moses isn't, you know, all in right away. He's like, I'm not qualified. You know, nobody's going to believe me. How am I going to pitch this? Like, I can't just go in there and say, my grandpa's God says so. So he asked God a really important question. He asked it, of course, in Hebrew. And he says, Ma Shemo. Ma Shemo. Your English Bible probably says, who shall I say sent me? Right? Or what is your name? But if you literally just wanted to ask somebody their name, you would say Mi Shimka, which literally means what's your name? Ma Shemo is more like who are you really? Like what is the meaning of your name? So he's not looking for God to say, my name's Charlie, right? He's asking God to tell him who he really is. What's your character? Like who really are you? What identifies you from all the other L's, right? What makes you you? And this is when we get it. This is the creator of everything, first giving his name. And he answers in Hebrew, Eye, Asher, Eye. And most of our translations say, I am who I am. This is his name. And I don't change. Right? That's what it means. I am who I am. I don't change. If I'm powerful, I'm always powerful. Right? If I'm compassionate, that's not going to change. I'm not fake. I'm not two-faced. You can know me. And if you know me, you always know me. Because I don't change. Now, you might be wondering why if his name is Ehyeh, why we call him Yahweh. That's actually different forms of the same word. So Ehyeh is first person. Right, so that's like God saying, I am, and Yahweh is third person. That's me saying, he am, right? So interesting, huh? Interesting, right? Yeah, okay. The Bible nerds. Hebrew. Let's get it going. So Yahweh is this really like dense word in Hebrew. It's describing the unchanging eternalness of God's nature. And we don't really have a great word in English to translate that to. He am seems kind of awkward. And if you know your Hebrew, you know that they usually left out the vowels, right? So sometimes we're guessing on pronunciations. So we just have four consonants for this name. They call it the Telegrammaton, and it's YHWH. And I'm pretty sure they pronounced it Yahweh, but we actually don't know for sure that that's how they pronounced it. They actually didn't pronounce it much at all. Because if you remember, in the Ten Commandments, God said, don't misuse my name, right? Don't use my name in vain. And they were so careful about that. They were scared to even say the name Yahweh or write it. So they'd either abbreviate it with this telegrammation, YHWH, or they would refer to God by his titles instead of his name, because like it was too presumptuous, right, to try to use God's name. And so I see this in you, frankly. I mean, I've met a lot of people here, and they've said, like, what shall we call you, right? So some people just call me Larry. You know, and those are super disrespectful people. And then some people, oh, they're going to honor me, you know, and they call me Pastor Larry, right? The title gets added. But then there are some people that are so respectful and Christ-like that they just call me Pastor. Yeah, just the title. They don't even presume to use my name. And I've said it before, I'll say it today. You don't have to call me Pastor. Okay? I really prefer your holy eminence. So go with that. That's this is my title. So that's a sign of like absolute respect. Okay. So a lot of times they would use just the title. So they would call him, not by his name, they would call him the Most High God. Or they would call him the Everlasting God. Or here's a great one, Adonai. Adonai. So in Hebrew, this means Lord or Master. So who's heard the name Jehovah? Yeah, so we've said that a lot. So this is where that comes from, is this little chart behind me. Jehovah is just taking the vowels from Adonai and squishing them into the consonants of Yahweh. And then in Hebrew, Y sound like J's, W sound like V's. So instead of Yahowah, we say Jehovah. So this word Jehovah is Adonai Yahweh, the unchanging God, who is Lord over everything. And in our modern Bibles, when that's translated, a lot of times you see the word Lord in the Bible, and maybe you've noticed sometimes it's capitalized, and sometimes it's not. And then sometimes you see this really weird place where it's all caps, but it's like a big L, and then a small capital O, small capital R, small capital D, so it's all caps but different sizes. And that's the translation of this word, Jehovah, or Yahweh. That's what it means. It's whenever it's translated Lord like that, that's talking about Yahweh. It's identifying him above all other gods. It's saying he is the God over everything, bigger than the Egyptian gods or the Mesopotamian gods or the Babylonian gods or the Assyrian gods or our gods of money or power, or pleasure, or self. So when Moses asked, Ma Shemo, who are you? God starts by giving his name. In Exodus 33, this is 30 chapters later, a lot has gone on, and Moses says to God, I want to know more of you. So show me your essence. Show me like all of you. Show me your presence. I want the whole truth of who you are. And God's like Jack Nicholson and A Few Good Men, right? He says, you can't handle the truth, right? This, if I show you all of me, it's more than you can take. So here's what we're gonna do. You hide in this crack in the rocks. You get in this little cave and I'll cover you up and I'll walk by and you can see some of me. I'll reveal some of me. So Moses like gets in this cave, this little crack. And as he passes in front of Moses, in Exodus 34:6, God introduces himself, and he says, Yahweh, Yahweh. The, He's introducing himself by name. He's saying, you don't have to call me by title. You can know me. You can know who I really, really am. You can understand me as an individual person. You can know me. And he starts unpacking it. He says, I'm the God of compassion and mercy. I'm slow to anger. I'm filled with unfailing love and faithfulness. I lavish unfailing love on 1,000 generations. I forgive iniquity and rebellion and sin, but I do not excuse the guilty. I lay the sins of the parents on their children and grandchildren. The entire family is affected, even the children in the third and fourth generation. So this is God telling us who he is. He says, Yahweh, Yahweh, you can know me. We can have a personal thing where you call me by name. I am the eternal, unchanging God, the God of compassion and mercy. I'm slow to anger. I'm filled with unfailing love and faithfulness. This is important. Like after his name, the first thing God reveals about who he is that he is all about relational love. That's the first thing he says. If you were going to describe yourself to me, you would start with what's most important, right? By the end of your description, now you're talking about your favorite color or your favorite food or something, but you would start with the really, really important stuff. And after his name, the first thing God talks about is when he's talking about who he is he's talking about love. He says he is compassionate. He doesn't just feel for us. He feels with us. He's merciful. He moves towards us, even when we don't deserve it. He's patient. He's slow to anger. He's absolutely faithful. He keeps his promises. He's all about love. 1 John 4:8 says God is love. Love's not just something God does. It's who he is. Love is God's foremost, first, most core attribute. And if we want to know who God really is, everything else we see about God, we have to look at through the lens of love. He says, I lavish unfailing love to 1,000 generations. God, if God is love, that means if God lavishes love, what he's doing is he is lavishing, he is giving himself on us. He says, I forgive. I forgive. It's who I am. Iniquity, rebellion, sin. God doesn't want anything between him and us. He doesn't want anything between him and us. And the one thing that's ever come between God and man is sin. So he literally, this word, he takes it on himself. He forgives even when we choose other gods like Asherah or Baal or money or sex or power. He forgives even when we rebel and choose our own way instead of his way. He forgives even when we fail, even when we fall short, even when we mess up. And his forgiveness is timeless. It's eternal. It's interesting to me. He says sin may devastate for 3 or 4 generations, but God's love reaches 1,000 generations. That's who he is, man. God's love is totally merciful, but mercy is not the whole story. It can't be. It can't be. So he says, but I don't excuse the guilty. I lay the sins of parents on their children and grandchildren. The entire family is affected, even children in the third and fourth generations. And this is a really confusing passage, a really hard passage, I think, to deal with. But it's actually expressing something about God that I really love. And that is that even though he has absolute love for every human, even vile, wicked, evil people. He has absolute love for every human. But at the same time, he's a God of justice. And in his kingdom, there is no room for hateful, violent, obscene people. Because if they're there, it can't be paradise, right? If murderers and terrorists and rapists and human traffickers are in God's kingdom, then that means you and me can't live lives of love and freedom and peace there. So when people like Charles Manson and Adolf Hitler choose death and hate and violence, they chose not to live in God's kingdom, and God will honor the choices of those people. He won't just excuse them. They won't just get swept in with the rest of us. They will not be with us in his kingdom. And again, I think this has to start looking through the lens of love, right? We have to start everything with really believing and trusting that God is love, that what he really wants for us is what he knows is really best for us. That this is his version of right and wrong. This, people always say, well, how does God determine what's good and what's bad? Because we're just arbitrarily making decisions based on what feels good at the moment. How does God determine good or evil? And I'll tell you, anything that promotes human flourishing and great loving human relationships with God and with each other, anything that promotes human flourishing and great relationships, God calls good. And anything that works against human flourishing and great relationships, God calls sin. And he hates it. And you know why? Because it keeps humans from flourishing. And it destroys our relationships with God and each other. And it does hurt families for generations. And you know this. I mean, we read this and it's startling, but you know it. Because you've seen how the sins of a parent hurt their children, haven't you? You've seen how the sins even of grandparents can have like this horrible ripple effect, right? You've seen how abused kids grow up to abuse their kids. This is where we get the term, hurt people hurt people. You know, sin doesn't just hurt the sinner. It hurts the people around them, even to the third and fourth generation. So yeah, God hates sin. The Bible says his wrath is against sin because it destroys human flourishing, because it destroys relationships. So when we read in the Bible about the wrath and the judgment of Yahweh, yeah, that's real, man, and it is terrible. The wrath of Yahweh is terrible and horrible and awesome and beautiful. God isn't mean, but he's dangerous. Yeah, he's like a fire or a nuclear power or a tornado. If his wrath is what it takes to destroy sin, then he is willing to unleash it because he will not have human flourishing destroyed. He will not tolerate anything that ruins relationships. And I think part of the reason that this is hard for us is because we have changed the meaning of the word tolerance. You know, tolerance in its original, truest form is good. Tolerance is beautiful. Tolerance is supposed to mean we can disagree with each other without killing each other. That's what it's supposed to mean. But like so many other great words, the word tolerance has been usurped. Yeah, it's been stolen. It's been changed. So now to a lot of people, tolerance has come to mean acquiescence. Tolerance has come to mean agreement, right? So like no matter what I say, no matter what I do, no matter how horrible it is, if you're tolerant, you have to agree that it's right. You have to agree that it's good, or else you're being intolerant. And so in this view, if I just disagree with somebody's behaviors, or I just disagree with somebody's ideas, that means I'm intolerant. So if you say to me, I can fly, and I'm gonna jump off a building, and I say, no, you can't fly. Bro, don't do that. That's me being intolerant in this view, right? Because I have to affirm, right? I have to agree. I have to, whatever you say, it's your truth. I mean, I just have to say that it's right. So if I disagree with your ideas about sexuality, no matter how right I might be, no matter how kind I might be, no matter how gracious I might be, if I don't agree, if I don't affirm what you think and what you say or what you do, then that makes me a small-minded, intolerant bigot. And I think rational people would agree that's just silly. And that's not what tolerance is supposed to mean. I can love somebody and completely disagree with what they think, right? That's what tolerance means, right? I can love somebody and completely disagree. I can even call out their behavior as sin. If I really do, maybe I have to. If I really love them, maybe I have to call out their sin. This other don't know, new. This other understanding of tolerance is really more like apathy. If you say I can jump off a building and I say, okay, I affirm, right? What I'm really saying is I don't care what you do, yeah? Elie Wiesel won the Nobel Prize a few years ago, and he said, Holocaust survivor, he said, the opposite of love is not hate. The opposite of love is indifference. So when we really love someone, when we really care about someone, sometimes that leads to disagreement, right? Even anger. Let me ask you a question. If somebody tried to hurt your child or somebody that you really love, how many of you would stop that person with whatever force it took? Whatever. I don't care, right? I don't care. I don't care what it would take. If a force or a circumstance or anything might hurt your child, how many of you would do anything to stop that force or change that circumstance? It's everybody, of course. So this is how God sees sin. Sinful ideas and behaviors and forces and circumstances come against his kids, us. And those things try to hurt us and prevent us from flourishing and ruin our relationship with each other and with God. And God's just not going to let that happen. He's just not going to let that happen. And he will not be satisfied until sin is completely dealt with, until it's completely obliterated, even if it takes 3 or 4 generations. He does not settle for a world where the effects of sin remain. He is committed to full restoration and judgment. And if necessary, he will bring judgment and pain. He will do whatever it takes to completely eradicate sin until it's completely gone. Because in his kingdom, there can be nothing hurting us. There can be nothing separating us. And that's what sin does. So God works actively against it, not in just one person, if necessary, across generations. God is patient, but he is relentless in his opposition to anything that hurts or separates us. Does that make sense? Yeah. So God wants us to know him so that we can trust him. He's actually introduced himself to us. He's told us who he is. He is the unchanging Lord of everything. He's full of compassion and mercy and love. He is love. In fact, he loves us so completely that all he ever wants for us is that we would flourish, that we would thrive, that we'd have great relationships with each other, that we'd have great relationships with him. And he even tells us the best way to live so that we can flourish and thrive and have great relationships with each other. And he will not tolerate anything that works against our flourishing and our relationships. And that's who God is. You can know him. And you can trust him. You can trust your forever to him. You can fully depend on him for salvation and life and healing and freedom and peace and joy and to show us what's really good and what's really evil. You can find your highest purpose in his plan. You can trust him that much. You can make him your king and follow his ways and live forever in his provision and in his love, in his kingdom, because God can be trusted. And if that's a decision that you're making today, maybe it's for the first time for you, I would just so much love to talk to you about that. And I don't want to reduce this to, raise your hand or say this prayer or something. This is a big deal. I would so much love to talk to you about it. And so, I'll be around after church. If you say, you know what, this God seems like somebody I can trust. Maybe I want him to be my king. Let's talk about what that looks like. And it doesn't have to be me. Somebody from our prayer team will be right here after service today. You can come up and talk to them. Or you could talk to Joy or anybody that was on stage today. And they'd be happy to just tell you what it might look like to do what the Bible calls repentance, which is really not a thing of saying, I'm sorry, right? Remember when you used to make your kids say you're sorry, right? And they'd say, I'm sorry. Right? They didn't. That's nothing. That's not what repentance is, right? Repentance means I'm going this way, and I see how this works out. And I'm thinking, you know what? God's that way. I'm going that way. That's repentance right there. I just acted it out for you. I'm going this way. It's like, no, I'm going that way. That's repentance. It's a change of mind. It's a change of heart. And it results in a change of life, right? That's what repentance means. And so if you'd like to do that today and start walking this way and start walking with God as your king, somebody would love to explain that to you. So come to the prayer team or come up, talk to me or talk to somebody that was on stage today. Go to the Connection Center and tell them you want to talk to a pastor. We'll get somebody to talk to you about that. God can be trusted. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, just thank you so much because you want this relationship with us. You want us to flourish and you want us to thrive. We see you. We see that you are love. We trust your wisdom. We trust that you know what's best for us. We trust your love, that you want what's best for us and that you reveal it to us through your word and through the life of Jesus and through your spirit living in us. And so, God, I just pray that you'll just help us remember as we start doubting or we start thinking about other ways to live or other things to do or what sounds right or feels right, God, that you will remind us of who you are, Yahweh, Jehovah, the everlasting God who is Lord over everything, who loves completely and perfectly and is full of justice and mercy. God, show us who you are. Remind us every day that we can trust you. In Jesus' name, amen.